So we've come into now the season of Easter. The second Sunday of Easter begins for us, well, really last week began, what will be several weeks of white and gold and a paschal candle and Easter lilies that will continue to be their fragrant selves for, well, we'll find out. But we have this characteristic of celebration, of joy, of exuberance, and of gladness over these next number of weeks. Quite the contrast to the somber nature of the season of Lent prior to Holy Week. And then, of course, Holy Week itself carried such weighty and profound themes as well. But part of the reason for the intention for the season of Easter is for us to continue that practice that we have been considering, especially during Holy Week. And that is putting ourselves into the story, finding ourselves being present and thinking, what would it have been like to have been in the upper room? What would it have been like to have been there on the day that Jesus was crucified? What would it have been like to have been there at the empty tomb when the women went to see Jesus and found that the body was gone and encountered those angels? And now we get to experience over these next number of weeks what it would be like to be living in the knowledge that Jesus rose from the dead. You see, what happened, according to the scriptural account, is Jesus rose from the dead and then for 40 days made a number of post-resurrection appearances, like the one we heard in our gospel reading this morning. He showed up to his disciples. He would show up to groups of people from time to time, sometimes as individuals. According to the Apostle Paul, at one time he showed up to more than 500 people at one occasion. But what we see about these appearances is that they were actually tangible appearances. They were not ethereal, ghost-like apparitions of Jesus. Thomas was invited to touch him, to put his hand into his side where the spear wound was. And when this happens for this 40-day period, the disciples are having to come to grips with the fact that because Jesus is alive, everything about what he taught them, everything that they had learned from him, everything that he had said, now takes a brand new and significantly different approach to process. You see, Jesus had said some things that were rather puzzling. He had said, for example, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And everyone thought, what are you talking about? It took decades for the temple to be built. What do you mean, right? It's like, for example, if Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris had actually burned to the ground, to think that you could just put that back up again in 3 days, right? That's what they were thinking Jesus meant. But after his resurrection, then they realized, oh, that's what he was talking about. He was talking about the temple that is his body. That changes everything. There were times he said uncomfortable things to them. "Truly I tell you, the Son of Man must be betrayed and handed over to others. He'll be put to death, but then he will rise again 3 days later." Well, the disciples weren't happy to hear what it is that he had to say, this notion that he was going to die. And evidently they didn't think much of what he said afterwards, because when the day came that he did die, they were in despair. There was no thought that they're going to say, "Oh, wait a minute, didn't he say he was going to rise again? Let's just wait and see." No, they had no category for such a statement. They didn't have a way to process that. But when he comes back to life and they see him, they go, "That's what he was talking about. That he was letting us know in advance, but wanted to let us know that there was going to be this new life, this resurrection. Now we get it." These kinds of things that Jesus said continued to take more poignancy now as well, because he is alive. If Jesus had just been dead and stayed dead, then all of his teachings, all of his instructions would carry with them the kinds of things that you would remember for someone that you've known and loved and is no longer with us. "Yeah, it was nice to have Jesus. I love the things he said. You remember when he said this and that? Oh, that was wonderful." And well, his memory will live on in our hearts. And we'll try to honor his memory by living according to his principles or whatever. That's a natural thing that we would do for someone who has died. But because Jesus rose from the dead, and then 40 days afterwards, as the scriptures tell us, that he ascended into heaven with the promise that he would come back, now everything he said has a living legacy attached to it. In fact, legacy is even the wrong word, because being still alive, what he said still has application. It's still a living word. It is still something that has to be dealt with and processed. It's no longer simply the memoirs of a great man who had lived, but the one who is still alive, and so whose words still carry that living nature of the one who spoke them. Now, on the day of his ascension, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all people, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." He gives them the Great Commission. And then he leaves them with a promise to return. And so this commission was given, this order was given, this command was given with the knowledge that Jesus would return. And so there's this awareness that he's going to come back and check on them, that there's an accountability to the one who has given this instruction. And so they begin, first of all, by waiting for 10 days in the upper room. And on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes upon all who had gathered. And 120 disciples are empowered by the living Spirit of God so that they are able to do what it is that Jesus had called them to do. And so they begin to share the gospel. They begin to preach. They begin to teach. They begin to baptize and to make disciples. And we see thousands of people responding very, very quickly. But an interesting piece about this is that everybody was expecting that Jesus' return was going to be very, very soon. And so they gathered together, they gathered in worship, and they're looking forward to Jesus' return, but then it becomes apparent that he's not coming back right away. And the weeks become months, and the months become years, and the years become decades. And what we find is this worshiping community is now having to figure out how they are going to continue on in faithful worship and service to what Jesus had said they were to do, while now having to live together a lot longer than they thought they would have to. When Wanda and I would go on vacation, when we lived in Nelson, BC, our vacations usually felt like being on tour, like we did when we were in singing groups in Bible college, because we would have to drive down to the coast to Abbotsford to visit my parents. And then we'd have to drive up to Williams Lake, which is 3 hours south of Prince George, BC, and visit Wanda's parents. And then we'd have to make our way back to Nelson, which took like 11 hours because we're crossing all the mountain valleys the wrong way. It just felt like we were on tour. But the interesting thing is when we go to visit my parents, you know, first day, it's great, good to see you again. Second day is pretty awesome. Third day, it's like, okay, time to go. And we hit the road and we go north, and then we're there in Williams Lake, and it's great seeing everybody again. And the second day is great, and the third day it's like, well, I guess we got to get back going home again, right? For us, hanging with our parents for 3 days max is as far as we wanted to go, you know. Maybe if we didn't actually stay in their home, we would have had an easier time of it, but we found 3 days was sufficient, and then we'd start to get in each other's nerves, right? Well, here these worshiping communities, fellow disciples of Christ, are having to learn now that they're going to be hanging out together for more than just a few days, more than just a few weeks, more than just a few months, but it's going to be for the long haul. And they had to work out how that was going to be. And so thankfully, the Apostle Paul, in his ministry of spreading the gospel in Europe, also wrote letters to describe how the worshiping community ought to live together, how they ought to live in unity, how they ought to live in love, and how they ought to do so while at the same time holding on to the gospel message that Jesus had given them, that Jesus lived out, that Jesus demonstrated in his teaching and his death and his resurrection and his promise to return. Well, as the decades move on, about 40 or 50 or 60 years after Jesus ascended, a man named John, we don't know exactly which John this is. Traditionally, it's understood to be the apostle, but there's many reasons to think that it wasn't the apostle John. But a man named John, nevertheless, has this rather remarkable prophetic experience. And that's what you heard in our first reading this morning. He was in a state of meditation, some might say a trance, but he had this remarkable vision of this great voice speaking to him, telling him to write down what it is that he was about to see and to circulate it among seven churches in particular. These seven churches are all part of Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. So if Israel is here and you come up into Turkey here, it's in the southwest corner that you see these cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all kind of in a circular route over here. Greece is here, Italy is here, Spain's over there. So this area right over here. And we might wonder why those particular seven churches. Well, there's a bunch of different ideas. It's not crucially important. It's seven churches because the number seven is a big, big theme in the book of Revelation. So we see that image of completeness and continuity and so on as part of it. But one thing is certain. These churches were dealing with how to live together as a worshiping community while also experiencing persecution. And so they became good archetypes, as it were, for the church as a whole. Because here's the thing. When John, receiving this instruction from Jesus, it turns out, right? Because this is what we heard in the book, is he saw someone who was like the Son of Man, and that's an identifier for Jesus all the time. And he was clothed with a long robe, a golden sash across his chest, his head and hair were white as wool, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. You have this amazing image of Jesus, but this is what he says about himself. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, write what you have seen. And so here we see the risen Christ appearing to John in a way that is very familiar to anybody who reads the Bible. Because in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, you'll see time and time again that prophet after prophet after prophet would have something to say to express the word of the Lord by the agency of a vision like that. You see that in Isaiah. You see it in Jeremiah's call to be a prophet. You see it in Ezekiel in spades at the Holy Saturday Great Vigil of Easter, and from last week as well, I think we did. We heard from Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. This was a vision that was given. Daniel is full of these visions. Zechariah is full of these visions. Hosea had a vision. So this is the way that we saw the Hebrew Bible being written, especially the prophetic books. And now in the same way, we have this prophetic vision happen for this man named John. It's Jesus saying, here's what you were to write down to these churches. Here are the instructions that need to be given. And so the book of Revelation is one big letter that is written specifically to these seven churches. But then, because it's recorded, it becomes written for us as well. And so what happens is in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're going to see seven little letters specifically to each of these seven churches. Now, what's really curious is our lectionary, which gives us the assignments of which scriptures to read for Eucharist services or morning prayer and evening prayer, don't touch these two chapters at all. They have chapter 1, which we read today. Actually, we read a little bit more than what the lectionary assigned. But there's only one small snippet of Revelation chapter 2 that appears in some morning prayer reading or something. Otherwise, the lectionary ignores chapter 2 and 3 altogether. Now, we could try to figure out why that might be, but that's not going to be very, very helpful. But what I've decided we're going to do, because this is important, is for us to explore these seven little letters over the next 5 weeks. Yes, that means we're going to do a couple of them at a time, but we're going to explore these seven letters to these seven churches because what we will discover in them is Jesus' ongoing instruction to his church as a whole. These seven specific churches have Jesus addressing them to tell them what he sees going well in their case, what needs to be improved, a promise of what is to come if they persevere. And then also the interesting statement, anyone who has an ear to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. Every Sunday morning in this service, after the scripture is read, we say, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. That's where we get it from. We get it from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And that statement is being made after Jesus has spoken to the churches and said, here's what's going on. Here's what's good. Here's what's not so good. Here's what has to change. Here's the promise I'm giving you for your faithfulness. And so it would do well for us to listen to what the Spirit has to say to those seven churches and by extension to us, because here's the thing. Over the past 2,000 years of church history, it has been discovered that the themes that are covered in these seven little letters to these seven churches show up time and time again throughout the life of the church. And so the church universal is addressed by these things. Our church as an individual parish is addressed by these things. We might even find that as a diocese or even as the Anglican Church of Canada, that these seven little letters have application for us to read. And it's because Jesus is alive that these words are not merely a memoir, but they are an ongoing, living instruction. And we would do well to learn what they have to say. So here's what I invite you to do. Over the next week, I invite you to read Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Just three chapters, won't take you long. Read it more than once. Become familiar with what these seven little letters are, because then as we get into the sermon series and we start exploring them, you will already have a certain familiarity with what is being said, and we can figure out what it is that we are to take away with them. We'll do a couple of them at a time. I won't do them in order because I'm going to connect a couple of them based on a shared theme and that kind of thing, but nevertheless, they're there. But this is the ultimate thing that we have to grasp. Everything changed for the disciples after the resurrection, because now, with Jesus being alive and promising to return, they knew that there would be an accounting to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the kings of all the earth, that John said in the beginning of this letter. The fact that we are accountable to Jesus only makes sense. If he is one to give us instructions of here's what we're supposed to do and here's what we're not supposed to do, then when he returns, it only makes sense to think that he's going to go, how did it go? How are you making out? Did you make the sandwich with two pieces of bread on the outside, or did you put the pieces of meat on the outside? Did you follow my wisdom? Did you do what it is that I was instructing needed to be done? And the fact that we are going to be held accountable to Jesus, as our creed says, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, need not be something fearful. It need not be something that we're worried about. Like, I don't like the idea of being accountable to God or having to submit to God's will and purpose. This only makes sense, and it is a good thing. And the way that I think is a great way to look at it is to consider that whole relationship between parent and child. Right? When we have loving parents, parents who want to see their children grow up and mature and to be what they ought to be, those loving parents are going to say, here's how you ought to live and here is how you ought not to live. These words are good to say, these bad words you ought not to say. You ought to share, you ought not to steal from somebody else. And so we teach our kids that. And if you remember being a child yourself or your own experience with your own children, when your child inevitably, like if I, for example, when I didn't do what my parents said for me to do, there was an awareness that I was going to be held to account. And I wasn't going to be thrilled. It's like, oh man, mom's going to be so mad, right? And I'm not going to be in a hurry to go to my mom and say, look, I did this wrong thing, or to my dad, you know? But inevitably it happens. And good, loving parents will bring about an appropriate disciplinary action. This is what happens. This is what kids do. This is what parents do. Good parents. I'm not talking about abusive parents. I'm not talking about parents who are going to, you know, shatter their children. That's not what I'm talking about. But good parents will respond appropriately when their kids do well, and also respond appropriately when their kids don't do so well. If we see God, our heavenly parent, the invitation we're given is to call God our own Father, just as Jesus called God his Father. We are happy to know that we, the children of God, are being held to account by a good God who knows what is best for us and wants us to live rightly. And so when he calls us to account, we simply say, here's how it went, and I'm sorry I didn't do that right. Or here's what I did well, I hope you like it. And God responds appropriately always. But the one thing that's never going to be on the package there is that we should ever be fearful to think that, oh my goodness, when I go and say to my parent that I've screwed up, that he says, well, that's it, you're out of the family. I'm disowning you. You're gone. Go away. There's no need to fear that. There's no need to be concerned. But it only makes sense that we are accountable to the living one, and that the words that he had said, the instructions he's given, the commands that he has laid upon us are ones that we need to take to heart and take seriously, to be encouraged to follow in his footsteps, walking in his ways. And as we'll discover in the weeks to come, that there is always great promise when we do that, when we submit to our Lord and acknowledge that he is the King over all. Amen.